Let's turn today to Acts of the Apostles, chapter 20 and verse 25. This is continuing Paul's address to the elders of the church in Ephesus when he had called them to the town of Miletus to give them some closing exhortations before he left for Jerusalem. He had a great burden that these elders should be exemplary in their life. And so, he gives them the example of his own life. He says, "All the time I was with you, you have seen how I lived in your midst in humility and love and working hard and sharing the gospel of God's grace and didn't hide anything profitable for you, suffering persecution, not valuing my own life. I only want to finish my course," he says in the previous verses, verses 19 to 18 to 24. And now he says in verse 25, "Now behold, I know that you all among whom I went about preaching the kingdom will see my face no more." What did Paul preach? We read here, verse 24, the last part we saw last week, he preached the gospel or the good news of the grace of God. We saw that the grace of God is not just God's undeserved favor. It is also God's help and power to forgive us and also to give us victory over sin. But he also says here, he went about preaching the kingdom. That was Paul's message, the kingdom of God, the government of God, God's authority and rule over people. Preaching the kingdom, he says, "You will see my face no more." He felt fairly certain in his life that he would never be able to come back to see these people in Ephesus. And he says, "I know that I will not see you anymore." And so he says, "Before I depart, I want you to know, I testify to you this day, that I am innocent of the blood of all men." He says, "I want you to know that very clearly, that your blood is not on my hands." Why does he say, "I'm innocent of the blood of all men"? Not because he gave them a tract or told them that Jesus died for their sins. Many people, sometimes their evangelism consists only of this. Give somebody a tract and say, "I'm free from your blood." Or tell somebody Christ died for your sins and "I'm free from your blood." And they quote this verse, "I'm innocent or free from the blood of all men." But that is not what Paul said here. Notice the context. He says, "I am innocent of the blood of all men because," and he gives us the reason, "not because I told you that Jesus died for your sins, but because I have declared to you the whole purpose of the whole counsel of God. We are not free from the blood of all men until we have declared to them all of God's purpose. If you have only preached half a gospel, you're not free from the blood of anybody. We become free from the blood of a person when we have declared to that person the whole purpose of God." Notice that very clearly. "I am free from the blood of all men because I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God." The whole purpose of God consists of many things. It consists of repentance and faith, which we saw in the earlier verses where Paul speaks about it. In verse 21, it consists of the message of God's grace that is sufficient for every need. Verse 24, it consists of the kingdom or the government or the rule and authority of God over our life, where Jesus Christ is not only Savior but Lord of our life. It includes discipleship. Verse 25, the kingdom of God. That is the whole purpose of God. Oh, total obedience to the authority and the kingdom and the government of God, where God is king over all of our life. So the whole purpose of God includes repentance, faith, forgiveness of sins, water baptism, baptism in the Holy Spirit, discipleship, the future resurrection from the dead, eternal judgment, all these things. The whole counsel of God. A life of victory over sin, the gifts of the Holy Spirit, When we have declared the whole purpose of God, then we are free from people's blood. Not when we have just told them that Christ died for their sins. So he says, I want to testify to you that I spent all these 3 years declaring to you the whole purpose of God, and I'm free from all of your blood. Now it's up to you to decide whether you want to obey what I have told you. Verse 28, he says, now be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which, verse 28, the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood. Number of things we can learn from this verse. First of all, the church is the church of God. And the church has been purchased with his blood, with the blood of Jesus Christ. It's been purchased with the blood of Christ. Remember that. We're dealing with property that's extremely valuable. Now, if you were working for a company, and the company sent some very expensive equipment costing a few lakhs or millions of rupees with you, and you had to travel overnight a number of nights by train or bus to different places, how carefully would you guard that property? Well, the Bible says that we have been redeemed not with silver and gold, but with the blood of Christ. That's worth much more than a million rupees. How carefully do you, if you are an elder, guard God's property that's been committed to you, the church? You can't just treat them like trash. You can't just treat them like a common multitude. You can't treat them like rubbish. And yet that's the way many elders and preachers treat God's people. They haven't understood that the church has been purchased with the blood of Christ. These are valuable people. They may have many infirmities, many weaknesses. They may be immature, they may do a lot of stupid things, but they've still been purchased with the blood of Christ. And that is the first thing that Paul wanted to remind these elders, and every elder, every preacher, every servant of God, every shepherd needs to be reminded of that today. And another thing we read here is, the calling of an elder is to shepherd the church of God. To shepherd means to guide, to feed them, to lead them to green pastures, to lead them beside the still waters, as we read in Psalm 23. To lead them to the anointing of the Holy Spirit. To teach them, to take care of them when they are wounded, like we read in Ezekiel 34 and Jeremiah 23. The calling of a true shepherd. To take care of God's flock. To shepherd them. Jesus told Peter, tend my lambs and shepherd my lambs and feed my sheep. So we have to care for them, we have to shepherd them, we got to feed them, the lambs and the sheep, the young ones and the old ones. And the other thing we see here in verse 28 is that the Holy Spirit alone can appoint a person as an overseer or as an elder. An overseer is one who oversees the work. It's something like a person standing on a building construction site in the hot sun, overseeing the building of the construction to see that it is exactly according to the plan, checking with a plumb line if the walls are straight. That's the calling of an elder, to see that the people in the church are growing in righteousness. That's the use of the plumb line. And he can't ignore it just because the mason's a good friend of his, to ignore a faulty construction. It must be according to the plan. An elder must know the plan. He must know God's word. He's an overseer. He's got to watch the church of God being built, that their family life of people. He's got to know their condition. And he says it's the Holy Spirit who's made you an overseer. Do you know that you can't make yourself an elder? The apostles appointed elders, but the Holy Spirit was behind them. And just because you got into a position by influence doesn't make you an elder in a church. If the Holy Spirit's not appointed you an elder, you are no elder in God's eyes. Only the Holy Spirit can appoint you as a servant of God, as a shepherd, as an elder in God's church. And if all these things are true, and they are, then what should these elders do? We read in verse 28, first of all, Paul tells them, be on guard for yourselves. He says, the first person you need to take care of is not the flock, but yourself. Be on guard for yourselves. And secondly, be on guard for the flock. First yourself, and then the flock. So important. Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 4 and verse 16, he said, pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. And then you will first of all save yourself, and then you'll be able to save those who hear you. 1 Timothy 4:16. Whom are you to save first? Yourself. And then you're to save those who hear you. If you don't save yourself, you can't save those who hear you. What do you mean by saving yourself? It means being saved from everything that is unchristlike in your life. And there's a lot of things. There are a lot of things that are unchristlike in all of our lives. A lot of things we have inherited from Adam. The nature of Adam that lies in our flesh, dormant sometimes, erupting sometimes, we are to be saved from them. Salvation is not just salvation from hell. It is salvation from everything Adamic and unchristlike in our life. And as an elder, he says, you need to be saved first yourself. Take heed to yourself. And then take heed to the flock. Take care of the flock. That is the responsibility of every elder. An elder cannot lead his flock to true sanctification if he is not careful about himself, about how it is going in his own life. And so those of you who are listening who have some responsibility over others, even if you're a Sunday school teacher, take heed to yourself and then to the children, not just your message, take heed to your life. How do you live with your husband or wife at home? How do you conduct yourself? How do you use your tongue? Are you growing in holiness? What about your thought life? What about your money dealings? If these things are not right and upright and righteous, you cannot lead God's people. So listen to this word. Take heed to yourself and to God's flock. Let's turn today to Acts of the Apostles, chapter 20 and verse 29. Continuing our study on Paul's exhortations to the elders in Ephesus, a very, very important passage in the whole book of the Acts of the Apostles, giving us a number of guidelines to those of us who seek to serve the Lord effectively. We considered in our earlier study how Paul gives them the example of his own life and tells them to emulate him, to follow his example. Something he was very often telling people to do. He says, follow me as I follow Christ. That should be our goal too, to be able to come to a place where we can tell other people, not just don't look at me like some people say, look at Jesus. Yes, we don't want people to look at us in terms of trusting us or depending on us. We want them to look at Jesus alone. But it should not mean that we are failures and therefore don't look at us. No, we should be able to say, follow me as I follow Christ. And he goes on to tell them how he has been faithful to declare to them the whole counsel of God and how the Holy Spirit had appointed them as elders in Acts 20 verse 28. And he goes on to tell these elders, I know, verse 29, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Why did these savage wolves not come in when Paul was there? Because Paul was ruthless in exposing sin, in preaching against sin, in exposing the schemes of Satan. He says in 2 Corinthians 2:14, we are not ignorant of the schemes and devices of Satan. And he was very faithful in exposing the schemes of Satan so that people knew what was right and what was wrong, so that they could see where Satan tried to get in. And like that, he preserved the church in purity and as a good testimony for the Lord. But he also had some discernment to know the condition of these elders. Unfortunately, he could not find among the elders another like him. This has been often the tragedy in a lot of Christian work, that a man of God, faithful, true, prophetic, standing for the truth, fearless, builds something, starts something, and then after his departure, there is not even one among all the other co-workers who will stand for the Lord like that man of God whom God raised up. That was in Ephesus. It was like that. Paul built that church in Ephesus from scratch, from nothing. And he says, after my departure, I know what will happen. These savage wolves, the agents of Satan, who are these savage wolves? People who come in perhaps like angels of light, but whom the elders don't have discernment to keep in the outer court. They allow them because maybe they are gifted or smart or rich or clever. They allow them to get power in the church, and gradually they destroy the church. He says, savage wolves will come in among you, and they won't spare the flock. They will destroy the flock. They will corrupt the flock. What a tragedy when we allow savage wolves to come into the midst of God's flock. We as shepherds have a responsibility to preserve the church from such savage wolves, to expose them, to warn the flock. And then what is even worse, that's one side of Satan's attack. The other side of Satan's attack is he infiltrates the elders. He corrupts some of the elders themselves. Some of these elders may have been very upright, godly men, but all of them were weak. That's why they could not keep the savage wolves at bay, like Paul could. But the other thing he says, I know after my departure, some of you elders, there were a number of those elders, and he says, from among your own selves, some of you men will begin to speak perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. What is it to speak a perverse thing? To speak a perverse thing is to draw a following for yourself, where you're not interested in building the body of Christ, but you're interested in building your own kingdom. You're interested in promoting yourself. You're interested in promoting a following for yourself. You want people to admire you. And you want to build your own kingdom. And your own, earn your own profit. Yeah, that has been repeated through 20 centuries of church history, where a man of God raises up a church by God's grace, and then other people come in and draw away disciples after them, usually after the man of God himself has died. And so we see here, or after he has left the scene, Paul, he says, after my departure I know, savage wolves will come in among you and not spare the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Is it right to draw disciples after us? No, it's 100% wrong. We must connect everybody to Christ. A true servant of God does not draw people to himself. He connects them to the Lord. Paul did not get people to become followers of Paul. He got them to be followers of Jesus. To speak perverse things, to be a pervert in the Christian church, is to draw disciples after yourself, to get people to follow you and not follow the Lord. And so he says, therefore, be on the alert. He warns them, be on the alert against these two dangers that I've just mentioned. Wolves coming in and people drawing disciples after them, some of the elders. Be on the alert, expose them, so that everybody will see the schemes of Satan and the agents of Satan. And remember, he says, that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. Notice two things there. One is that when Paul spoke, he spoke with tears. There was compassion. There was longing in his heart. Not artificial tears, like some preachers are good actors. They can produce tears to order. It's not a question of letting everybody see the tears flow down your cheeks. No, it's a question of having compassion, tears in your heart, in secret, when you pray. And he said that night and day he admonished for a period of 3 years. Every day Paul was preaching to somebody or the other, sharing God's word, day and night sharing God's word, exhorting people to a godly life. And he says, I did not cease to do it for 3 years. And now, verse 32, he says, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace. He says, I can only commit you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. God's word is able to build you up. And God's word is able to give you an inheritance among others who are sanctified. What did Paul trust in? He trusted in God's word. And he calls it here in verse 32, the word of God's grace, which means that every word that God speaks has got grace available through it to fulfill it. God does not give us a word which we cannot obey. With that word comes grace to obey that word, to keep that word. And so the word is called the word of God's grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance in the future among those who are sanctified. So, that's another thing that we as servants of God must remember, that we have to share God's word, believing that there is power, grace in it to build people up. And then again he comes back to his personal example. He says, I have coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes. He says, I'm not like other preachers who are interested in your money or interested in you buying clothes for me or any gifts for me. He says, you've seen that in 3 years. Can you say that as a servant of God? That you have nil desire, zero desire to get money from people or gifts from people or get anything from people. You're not interested in anything. No. Wonderful if you can follow Paul's example here. In another place in the 2 Corinthians, Paul says, I don't desire yours, but you. I don't desire what you can give me. I desire you, your life. Further, he goes on to say in verse 34, you yourselves know that these hands ministered to my own needs and to the men who were with me. Paul worked and supported himself. Not only supported himself, he supported his co-workers too. In the midst of all this 3 years of preaching, he never took a single pie from those Ephesian Christians. What did he do? He supported himself and he supported his workers to be an example. Because false apostles were going around making money from the believers, and he wanted to expose them. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he says, the reason why I don't take any money from you all is because I want to show myself as different from those people who say that they are doing God's work in the same way that we are doing it. 2 Corinthians 11 verse 12, such people are false apostles, he says. And that's why he worked and supported himself. Verse 35, Acts 20, 35, he says, in all these things, I showed you that by working hard in this manner, it's very important for God's servants to be hardworking. There's no place for lazy people in God's kingdom, certainly not in his service. And he says, by working hard, you must help the weak. Think of the weak and the poor. Help them. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. There is blessing in receiving from God, but there is more blessing in giving. When we give to God, when we give to other people and don't take from them, there is a greater blessing. And Paul was very, very concerned about that. To be an example, never to do God's work for money. Are you doing God's work because somebody pays you a salary? Then you're not a servant of God. Are you doing God's work because you have a burden, because God has commissioned you, because the Holy Spirit has commissioned you? Then you are a true servant of God. There is no blessing in receiving. This blessing is in giving. It's more blessed to give than to receive. And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And they began to weep aloud and embraced Paul and repeatedly kissed him, grieving especially over the word which he had spoken that they would see his face no more. And they were accompanying him to the ship. Yes, they loved him, no doubt, but they didn't realize their own weakness. We read later on in Acts, in Revelation chapter 2, when John writes to the church in Ephesus, Paul's words are fulfilled. They have backslidden, they have lost their first love, because they did not take Paul's exhortations here. Let's take a warning from that. Let's turn today to Acts of the Apostles, chapter 21 and verse 1. And when it came about that we had parted from them and had set sail, we ran a straight course to Kos and the next day to Rhodes and from there to Patara. Now this is Paul and Luke and the others leaving by ship on their way to Jerusalem from Miletus, and having found a ship crossing over to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. And when we had come in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, we left, kept sailing to Syria, and landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unload its cargo. And after looking up the disciples, we stayed there 7 days. This is a wonderful thing. We see wherever Paul went, he looked for disciples. If there were no disciples, he looked for a synagogue. If there was no synagogue, he looked for the marketplace. And he sought to make disciples. And the result was, wherever Paul went, there were disciples. There was a church. It's wonderful to live under the anointing of the Holy Spirit like this, so that God can use us wherever we go. God has a plan for your life. You may be in a government job, but you can be transferred from one place to another. And God wants to use you either to make disciples or to build up the existing disciples. And so we see here they went to this place. They landed at Tyre and they looked for disciples there. And they found them. And they stayed there 7 days and built them up. And these disciples were filled with the Holy Spirit. But we notice something interesting here in verse 4. They kept telling Paul through the Spirit not to set foot in Jerusalem. They were prophesying. And the Bible says that whenever anybody prophesies, you should not swallow everything they say. This is a very important principle. Many people don't understand that even if a person says, "Thus saith the Lord," it's, first of all, it's not right to say, "Thus saith the Lord," unless you have a clear word from God. And very often, many people who say, "Thus saith the Lord," is just their own imagination. It's far better to prophesy in the third person than in the first person, that say that God wants us to do this, rather than to say, "Thus saith the Lord," as though Almighty God Himself were speaking. There is a verse in Jeremiah 23 which says, the Lord says, "I am against those prophets who say, 'Thus saith the Lord,' when I have not spoken." Be very careful about prophesying or interpreting a tongue with the expression, "Thus saith the Lord," because then you don't give room for human error. And there's a lot of human error, sometimes 99.9% of human error in a lot of prophesying. What does God's word say in 1 Corinthians 14:29? "Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others pass judgment." Don't believe everything. Yes, don't despise prophesying. That is spoken very clearly in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. But it goes on in 1 Thessalonians 5 to say in verse 20 and 21, don't despise prophetic utterances, but, and remember that but, examine everything carefully and hold fast to that which is good, and avoid or abstain from everything that is evil. And so, what should Paul do? As we read in Acts 21, in the light of these exhortations that we just considered, when people in the church speak prophetically, he should examine it. He shouldn't despise it, but he should examine what they say and hold fast to what he senses in his spirit is from God and reject what he senses is coming from their own personality. And that's exactly what Paul did. And that's what all of us should do when we hear an exhortation or a prophecy or a prophetic utterance. We must sit there and do what it says in 1 Corinthians 14:29, judge. How much of this is coming from the person's own personality? How much of this is from God's word? How much of this is just his own bright ideas? A lot of people, when they preach, they hardly speak from God's word. They just read a verse in the beginning and then they carry on for the next 45 minutes expressing their own ideas. We have to be careful that we're not fooled. Pass judgment. Judge whether this is from God or from man. And so we see that when they kept saying this to Paul and their time there was ended, we departed and started on our journey, and they all while they all with wives and children escorted us until we were out of the city, and after kneeling down on the beach and praying, we said farewell to one another. Now, later on we see that Paul did go to Jerusalem, and that was very definitely the leading of God, because later on, while Paul was in prison, the Lord said to Paul, saying, as you have borne witness for me in Jerusalem, you will also bear witness in Rome. So the Lord himself endorsed Paul going to Jerusalem, but yet we see here that these people kept telling Paul, Acts 21:4, through the Spirit, not to set foot in Jerusalem. How do we explain that? Was that the Holy Spirit? We must remember that the Holy Spirit does not take over our personality. He never possesses us, like evil spirits possess people. The Holy Spirit gives us freedom. The spirit of the prophets, we read in 1 Corinthians 14, is subject to the prophets, which means that the Spirit works with us in a partnership, in a fellowship, and there is a mingling of the Holy Spirit with our spirit. And the measure of the Holy Spirit is dependent on our maturity, and the measure in which we have put our own flesh to death, in that measure the Holy Spirit will come forth more purely through our spirit. But if a person has not judged himself and put his own flesh to death in his personal life, there'll be a lot of mingling of his own human personality in what comes forth. It won't be pure Holy Spirit. A lot of it will be just himself. We can say this is listening to a prophecy is like somebody offering us a banana. Now, when you get a banana, you don't eat the banana. You first peel off the skin, and then you eat what's inside. So a prophecy is like that. You have to peel off what is human in that person's prophecy. Don't despise, don't throw away the whole banana because you see the skin, but don't eat the whole thing either. Throw away the skin. And so judgment means you assess how much of this is human, how much of this is just his own bright idea, how much of this is God's word. And you must finally decide what you are to do. God does not direct you through prophecy whether you should go to Jerusalem or whether you should go to Delhi or Madras or Bombay or anywhere, or that you should marry so-and-so or not marry so-and-so. God never gives such prophecies anywhere. Nowhere in the whole Bible, in the whole New Testament, do we read that. Do we read in the Old Testament? Because Old Testament prophets were the people who had the Spirit. Nobody else had the Spirit. But in the New Covenant, all of us have the Spirit, if we have been baptized in the Holy Spirit. And we don't need one to teach the other, saying, know the Lord. We read in the New Covenant, all shall know the Lord, Hebrews chapter 8, verse 11. And so, Paul had the Spirit too. And he sensed in his spirit that these people have got a human love for me, and their human love is making them say something which they sense there's going to be danger in Jerusalem. That part is from the Spirit. But their human love for me goes further and tells me not to go to Jerusalem. That part was not from the Spirit. That part was from their own human love for Paul. And so Paul could discern. One part is from the Spirit. So what shall we do when we get a banana? Throw away the skin and eat what's inside. And when a person is immature and he prophesies, a lot of it is skin. There's very little pulp inside to be eaten. But as a person grows more and more to maturity, the skin becomes thinner. That part which is human becomes less and less. There's more and more to the banana, more and more divine content in what he prophesies. So two people prophesying are not going to have the same measure of content of divine truth and an utterance from the Holy Spirit. The one who's more mature will naturally have more content of the Spirit in what he prophesies. And so Paul was glad for their concern, but he still felt he should go on. And he was right. So they proceeded. And when he had finished the voyage from Tyre, verse 7, then we arrived at Ptolemy. And after greeting the brethren, we stayed with them for a day. And on the next day we departed and came to Caesarea, and entering the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, we stayed with him. Now this man had four virgin daughters who were prophetesses. That means they were unmarried. And Philip was an evangelist, the one who went to Samaria and brought the great revival in Samaria, the one who converted the Ethiopian eunuch, one of the seven who were selected to look after serving the Greek widows, but who turned out to be an evangelist, like Stephen. He had four virgin daughters. Wonderful way in which he brought up these daughters, godly, And they have the gift of prophecy. Brothers and sisters can prophesy. It says here, four virgin daughters who were prophesying. There are no prophetesses in the New Testament. There were in the Old Testament, but not in the New Testament. In the New Testament, God has only given prophets, but sisters can prophesy. We read that very clearly twice in Acts 2, your men and women shall prophesy. And as they were staying there, a certain prophet, here's a prophet named Agabus, came down from Judea, which is a number of miles away, and he came and he gave a message. Now what do we learn here? When a message had to be given to the Apostle Paul, God did not use the four women who were staying in the same house. He got a man all the way from many miles away, a very wonderful and instructive thing for us to remember, that God is not going to instruct men through women. And so, these four virgin daughters who prophesied could not say anything to Paul. God did not permit them. Agabus had to come from many, many miles away, and he came and took Paul's belt and said, this is what the Holy Spirit says. In this way, the Jews in Jerusalem will bind this man and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. He did not say anything further, unlike the disciples in Tyre, who, out of their human compassion, said something further. He stopped there. He said, this is what's going to happen. But Paul said, others said, don't go to Jerusalem. But Paul said, what do you mean, weeping and breaking my heart? I'm ready not only to be bound, but also to die for the name of the Lord Jesus. Yes, Agabus knew where to stop. Prophecy is never directive. It's informative. It informs, but it leaves us freedom to decide. And then when Paul would not be persuaded, we fell silent, saying, the will of the Lord be done. And Paul went to Jerusalem. Let's turn today to Acts of the Apostles, chapter 21 and verse 15. And after these days, we got ready and started on our way up to Jerusalem. This is Luke writing the Acts of the Apostles and saying he and Paul and the others got ready and started on our way to Jerusalem, even though a number of believers had specifically told Paul, please don't go to Jerusalem. Now we read here, first of all, we saw that in our last study, how certain believers in Tyre had even prophesied in Acts 21 verse 4, saying, you should not go to Jerusalem. But we read here, Paul still went. And we also read that Agabus the prophet came down in verse 10 and 11 and said, the Jews will bind this man. He didn't tell Paul to go or not to go, because Agabus was a true prophet. He knew where to stop, give the information, and leave the person to decide. That is always the mark of a true prophet, that he does not tell you what to do and what not to do. False prophets tell you what to do and what not to do. And false prophetesses especially tell you what to do and what not to do. But a true prophet informs and leaves you, because he trusts that you will seek the guidance of the Holy Spirit. We find exactly the same when Agabus the prophet prophesied in Acts chapter 11 about a great famine, Acts 11:28, that was going to take place all over the world. He didn't tell people what to do. He just said there's going to be a famine, full stop. But the people there, the disciples there, decided to send relief. But Agabus didn't tell them to send relief. Neither did Agabus tell Paul here not to go. But the immature disciples in Tyre, they kept telling Paul not to go. But Paul sensed in his spirit that he must go. In fact, even some of the people in Philip's house, some of the believers, including Luke, who says, when we heard this, verse 12, Acts 21:12, we as well as the local residents of the church begged him not to go to Jerusalem. But Paul went. Now the question was, was Paul right or wrong in going to Jerusalem? We know that in Jerusalem he was captured and put in prison, and later on he had to go to Rome. Let's find out the Lord's opinion. We read in Acts 23 and verse 11, on the night immediately following, the Lord stood at Paul's side. And what did the Lord say? Take courage, for as you have solemnly witnessed to my cause at Jerusalem, so you must witness at Rome also. That's the Lord's opinion. What shall we say then? Was Paul right or wrong in going to Jerusalem and from there to Rome? 100% right. But the others had compassion but they did not know God's mind. All these people loved Paul intensely. Sometimes we can use prophecy to impose upon other people what we want them to do. In fact, a lot of that goes on in Christian circles today, which is very unfortunate. If only we can understand this one truth, that prophecy is never meant to be directive. It's informative, it exhorts. We are told very clearly in 1 Corinthians 14 what prophesying is supposed to do. And we have to stop there. 1 Corinthians 14:3, he who prophesies to men speaks to men for edification, exhortation, consolation. But he doesn't tell them, he doesn't give them guidance. Prophecy is not meant for guidance, because God has given us the Holy Spirit. And if another person has to prophesy in order to guide me, that would be reverting to the Old Testament. And that's why Paul ignored that, because he felt in his spirit he must go, and it was later vindicated by the Lord. Paul would have missed God's will if he had listened to all those believers. Many people miss God's will when they listen to a lot of believers who love them but who don't know God's mind. If you seek counsel from wise, mature, godly men who know God, who will not impose their will upon you. And don't allow yourself to be led by people who say they are prophesying under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, who speak in tongues and interpret and tell you what to do. Don't let them fool you. You'll miss God's will for your life. Paul did not miss it because he sensed in his spirit what he should do, and that's what you and I need to do too. And so after these days, Acts 21:15, we got ready and started on our way up to Jerusalem. And some of the disciples from Caesarea also came with us, taking us to Mnason of Cyprus, a disciple of long standing with whom we were to lodge. These believers had tremendous fellowship, staying in one another's homes on their journeys. And when we had come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. And now the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and to all the elders were present. And after he had greeted them, he began to relate one by one the things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. There's nothing wrong in reporting to others what God has done through our ministry, if we are humble and we don't take the credit to ourselves, and we don't boast about spectacular things, and we give the glory to God. There's nothing wrong in reporting, provided our aim is not to collect money or to get honor. Paul did it, the apostles did it. And when they heard it, they began glorifying God, not Paul. Many people today, when they read a prayer letter or a magazine reporting the work of some servant of God, they glorify the servant of God, not God himself. And here we read, when they heard it, they began glorifying not Paul, but God. And they said to him, and here is where James was the brother of Jesus, who got converted after Jesus' resurrection. He was never converted before. He's the one who wrote the letter of James, and he became gradually such a godly man that he was the leader of the church in Jerusalem, but he had a few Jewish hangovers in him. And so it says, one evidence of that is here. When they heard it, they began glorifying God, and they said to him, you see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews, those who have believed. There are many tens of thousands, it says, among the Jews who have believed in Jesus Christ. But they are all zealous for the law as well. They want Old Testament plus New Testament. They want law plus grace. They want to patch the new cloth onto the old garment. They want to put the new wine into the old wineskin. And they have been told about you, that you are teaching all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses. Not to forsake Moses, but to be free from the law. Telling them not to circumcise their children. That's right. That's the Old Testament. Nor to work according to the traditions which the Jews have to follow. Absolutely right. But James and the others told Paul, let's be a bit diplomatic now. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. Therefore do this that we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take them and purify yourself along with them, and pay their expenses in order that they may shave their heads. And all will know that there is nothing to the things which they have been told about you, but that you yourself also walk orderly according keeping the law. They were suggesting a way of diplomacy, a way in which you try to please the people and give them a certain impression, even though that is not the truth. But concerning the Gentiles who have believed, we wrote, having decided that they should abstain from meat sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what is strangled and from fornication. So they said, we don't want to circumcise the Gentiles, but the Jews who are believers, I think we should leave them to keep the law as well. Many times people make plans with good intentions without seeking God's mind. When our aim is to please the people, we cannot be servants of Christ. Paul later on wrote to the Galatians, even if an angel from heaven comes and preaches another gospel, let him be accursed. But at this particular time in Paul's development, he had not come to that clarity. We shall not judge Paul here because Paul himself was in a development like all of us are. And remember also that at this particular stage in Christian history, the New Testament was not written. They only had the Old Testament. None of the epistles were written. The gospels were not written. They didn't have the clear light that we have today. And so what did Paul do? He made a mistake. He took the men, verse 26, and the next day purified himself along with them, shaved his head, paid for the shaving of their heads too, went into the temple, giving notice of the completion of the days of purification until the sacrifice was offered for each one of them. Imagine offering a sacrifice again after Jesus has died on Calvary. Can you imagine that Paul himself went and made such a mistake? That teaches us that even great godly men can make mistakes. Not sin. This was not a sin. It was a mistake of judgment. It was a mistake of knowing what to do and what not to do. The intention was good, but it was contrary to God's will. But as I said, we cannot judge Paul. He was far more wholehearted, far more zealous, far more with a greater knowledge of God than any of us. But he was living in a time when the New Testament was not written. He did not have the clear light of Galatians that we have today. Romans was not written. Paul wrote those letters later on. He himself got clear light later on, and no doubt he repented of the time when he did such things. Earlier on, we saw how he circumcised Timothy. That was another mistake he made. In seeking to please the Jews, Paul made some mistakes like this. But later on, he writes in Galatians 1:10, if I seek to please men, I cannot be the servant of Christ. When he got light, he forsook seeking to please men. And we read here that this did not help Paul in any way, because we read later on that even though he had gone through all this, later on the Jews still got upset with him and got him locked up and wanted even to kill him, we read a couple of chapters later. So the advice that came from James and the others did not save Paul from anything. So there was no need for him to have gone through all this. It was a mistake. But God doesn't forsake a man just because he makes a mistake. Sometimes we are sincere, but we make mistakes. But God overlooks them. Praise the Lord. But we can learn something else here. Who was the one who wrote the Acts of the Apostles? That was Luke. And Luke was Paul's closest co-worker, traveling with him frequently. And no doubt he would have asked Paul, Paul, shall I include these incidents where you made mistakes when I write the Acts of the Apostles? And Paul would have said, certainly, Luke, write them down. Let people know that I'm a man who made mistakes. Nowadays, when we read Christian biographies, we read of people who apparently never made any mistakes in their life. Such biographies are false. They don't give the true picture. They give only one side. But biblical biographies like the Acts of the Apostles are so true, and therefore they are more encouraging than modern day biographies, for we read that God used servants like Peter and Paul who made so many mistakes. But they were sincere, and they were wholehearted. They repented of their mistakes. They learned from their follies. And that encourages us that even though we have made mistakes, God can still use us.